We'll turn our attention briefly this afternoon to Psalm 45 and to some simple considerations on the title and the first verse of this psalm, where we read this: "To the chief musician upon Shoshanim, for the sons of Korah, Maskell, a song of loves. My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made, touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer." We have, in looking at the previous psalms just before this one, these psalms of what we call the second book of the Psalter, we've seen that there are some deep works of mortification that the Lord calls his people to. And in the degree that we've entered into the experience of these previous psalms, 42, 43, and 44, we've seen that the Lord calls his people to a very deep kind of deadness to all things that are not himself, dead to all things but God himself, God known and enjoyed in Christ. And we've seen in the 42nd and 43rd Psalms an exercise of deadness to even outward ordinances that the Lord has appointed. And that sounds dangerous. Ordinances are so despised in our day. People think they don't need them. But we see there in the 42nd, 43rd Psalms, the psalmist under a forced separation from the house of God and the ordinances of worship, remembering when he had gone to the house of God. And so we find him, and as God's people sometimes are, under a forced separation from the house of God and required, even under such circumstances, still to live upon God. We find there an exercise in the downcastness of the soul. "Why art thou downcast, O my soul?" As where sense and feeling work against faith. So that the Lord calls us even to a kind of mortification to our own feelings and sense of things. And it's really quite a significant word to say, as we do in the 42nd and 43rd Psalms, "I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance." I'm not able to praise now, but I shall praise him. That's faith triumphing over sense and feeling. And we're called to that kind of mortification, to be dead to the reproaches of enemies, under which we cry out to God, "Judge me, O God, and plead my cause." And in the 44th Psalm, we have an exercise of mortification or deadness to miraculous deliverances. There we remember miraculous deliverances, as we should, and we believingly meditate upon the history of the Lord's kindness, wonderfully delivering his people, casting out foreign nations before them, coming and fighting their battles, favoring them, giving them deliverance by his right hand and the light of his countenance. But yet, in the present, to be denied miraculous deliverances and to be put to say that the Lord has given us like sheep appointed for meat, like a shepherd trying to get his sheep off his hand at the lowest price conceivable. So the Lord calls us to some deep exercises in mortification and deadness to anything that is not himself. And we're really taught that in the Psalms in a way that certainly exceeds anything that we'd find in man-made songs, because it's strange to flesh and blood, and it's only ever accomplished through being crucified with Christ. So many exercises in mortification. But then we come to the 45th Psalm. And who could not love the 45th Psalm? How wonderful. And indeed, we're brought to say, I was just thinking of this, there at the end of 1 Corinthians 13, where we have that, it's a very solemn word, but a true word: "If any man love not our Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha. And if we love the Lord Jesus, we will be able to say that. We'll be able to say amen to that. Solemn kind of amen, but an amen. Because we love him. Though you have not seen him, you love him. How could we not love such a one as the 45th Psalm speaks of? We're to be dead even to our own sense of things and our own feeling, and if necessary, to access to ordinances and to miraculous deliverances, dead to all these things, but alive to him. This is the subject that we can never leave alone. The Lord Jesus Christ, his beauty and his glory. I said I would give you a few simple observations this afternoon, and let's think about a few things that the title of this psalm brings to our attention. One is the public use of this psalm. It's intended to be in public use in the church and people of God because it has been committed to the chief musician. So it is given with authority from the Lord to be recorded in the public songbook of the people of God, and it is entrusted to the sons of Korah. We remember the Lord's distinguishing grace to them, and how their namesake and father was caught up in that terrible rebellion, how Korah himself perished, and yet God spared some of his sons and spared them from dwelling in the tents of wickedness to be servants in the house of the Lord, to be singers in the house of the Lord. So this is intended to be a song for public worship. And we don't need to have any doubt about that, because the Lord is telling us there in the title of this psalm, and even that it is to be used perpetually. Verse 17, I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the people praise thee forever and ever. So if Psalm 45 is inspired by the Holy Ghost and therefore true and inerrant, and none of it can fall to the ground, and we believe that it is, then the 17th verse has to be infallibly true. And therefore, the Lord is making a kind of pledge and promise that, yes, this psalm will be used in his hand for all generations in his church, in order to keep the name of this fair and lovely bridegroom and king in remembrance, and that it will be effectual in bringing people to praise King Jesus. Therefore, because of this one whose tongue is a ready writer's pen, therefore shall the people praise thee forever and ever. All through the course of history, God has pledged himself to it, that it shall be so. And so that gives us a great joy in taking it up and using it. We even read, if we were to turn to Revelation chapter 14, we would read there of a company following the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. And what are they called? They're described, that company following the Lamb, as virgins who had not defiled themselves with women, which is maybe sort of a surprising kind of description. Usually we think a virgin is a description of a woman who's a virgin, but they're virgins who have not defiled themselves with women. So a masculine kind of description of pure men, and yet, isn't the church the bride of Christ? And isn't there something of the purity of a bride in that description? And look, that's what we have here in the 45th Psalm, where we find that there will be attending upon this king a company of virgin companions. Verse 14, she shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. So these virgin companions, this is the church in the plural sense, are brought also and come before this bridegroom. And so we have whatever the Lord's purposes may be when we walk no more by faith and we walk by sight, I can't say. But we even have a description there in Revelation 14 of this company of virgins who sing a new song that no man can know except the 144,000. And so the Lord's word will be proved true all through the course of history, that this bridegroom, the Lord Jesus, his name will be kept in remembrance by this song, and yes, to endless ages of eternity, there will be a virgin company surrounding this fair and lovely one and singing his praise. So we're dealing with things that shall stand and last, which should make our hearts rise up to greet them. So the public use of this psalm in the Lord's intention is evident. Also, the psalm's tune is mentioned. To the chief musician upon Shoshanim. And there are, I believe, two other psalms that use this word in their titles. And it's joined on those occasions with the word eduth, or testimony. But here it's just the word Shoshanim, which means lilies. And we think then of what we read in Song of Solomon 2. I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. As the lily among the thorns, so is my love among the daughters. So Christ comparing himself, it's really a very humble kind of image for him to compare himself to some kind of flower, a lily of the valleys, a common meadow flower, yet we know that he himself, when he came in the flesh, pointed out the beauty of those common flowers, that not even Solomon in all his glory was arrayed like one of these. A common, lowly flower, such a frail thing for him to compare himself to, but lovely and beautiful. And then his bride is like a lily, as a lily, Song of Solomon 2:2, as the lily among the thorns. So the bride made lovely like the bridegroom. And so there are our lilies, our Shoshanim, Christ, the beautiful bridegroom, and his church made fair and washed by him. And so that all of that is, it's the name of the tune, apparently, to which it was sung. So how should we sing this psalm? Well, with joy. The Lord hasn't preserved the tunes for us, but we should be singing, and these are certainly things that ought to exercise the joy and gladness of the heart, that we, such as we are, should enter into this marriage covenant by faith with the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm's tune and also the psalm's theme is evident in the title, where it's called A Song of Loves. Maskil may mean, it may have something to do with wisdom or instruction. So it imparts wisdom, or it was made with wisdom, both perhaps. And yet we also have that term, a song of loves, again in the plural. The love of Christ and his people is the theme of this psalm. Christ's loveliness. And his people's response of love, Christ's love for his people, the marriage union between Christ and his people. This is the great theme. And people will ask, what is the historical background of this psalm and why was it originally composed? Perhaps it was composed for a wedding that took place in history. And whose wedding was it? Was it the wedding of Solomon with Pharaoh's daughter, a foreign bride? Was it perhaps someone else within the household of David? One commentator has suggested Joram or Jehoram, who married Athaliah, who was linked to Ahab's house, and Ahab intermarried with the royal family of Tyre or Zidon. And we have a reference to Tyre here, so maybe it was Jehoram. But, well, we don't know for sure. Perhaps someone will want to say, well, doesn't that sort of tarnish the whole thing? And if there was a historical setting where one of David's sons, maybe Solomon, can't be sure, well, one of David's sons, he was marrying a foreign woman, and he shouldn't have been doing that. He should have married from among his own people. And so doesn't that tarnish the whole thing? Well, let me set this before you. We have other cases where in the Bible there is a type and an anti-type. So think about the sign of the prophet Jonah. And as he was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, so must the Son of Man be in the belly of the earth. So Jonah was explicitly set forth to be a type of Christ in his death and resurrection. But why did Jonah get where he was? Wasn't it because of his sin that he ended up in the belly of the great fish? Yes, indeed, it was because of his sin. But that doesn't tarnish it. You see, the Lord is able to use these things to overrule the sins of men. And so we acknowledge Jonah. There's no type, not Jonah, not Solomon. None were perfect resemblances of the Lord Jesus Christ. In some ways, it's by contrast that they set forth Christ. And so here, whatever the exact historical background is, we understand that we want to press on forward. We don't want to simply rest in the historical type, although there is a historical ground in Old Testament history for this type, but we don't simply want to rest there, because Solomon himself tells us to look past him, because he was a sinner like us. We must look past Solomon. We must look to one greater than Solomon, to our Lord Jesus Christ. So it is every way the intention of the Holy Spirit in setting before us this song of loves to set forth the relationship between Christ and his church. This is the psalm's theme, which we can glean from the title. And also a few simple things to notice from the first verse of this psalm, where we have in some manner the veil pulled back on the operations of the Spirit of inspiration. We say that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, or that it is God-breathed, as the word is. Yet how did the process of the inspiration of scripture take place? And there are places here and there where the veil is somewhat drawn back, and we shouldn't press further than scripture itself sheds light. We shouldn't pry with curious questions that can't be answered. However, there are cases where we're told some things, and this is one of the places. And so the writer of the psalm speaks of how he himself was engaged and wrought upon by the Spirit of inspiration in writing this psalm. And perhaps that fact that there's this kind of preface in the first verse shows us something of the importance and richness of this theme. We were told something about the affections of his heart. My heart is inditing a good matter, or my heart is stirred with a good matter. And likewise, our own hearts should be stirred with affection in using this psalm. We're told something about its good theme, which is that it is about the person of Christ. My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made concerning the King. And in fact, it's without the definite article, concerning a king, which lays the emphasis on what kind of man he is that he's singing about the king. His royal quality is brought to the forward. We always want to come back to the person of Christ, don't we? And we know that in his person, he is clothed with offices, clothed with the threefold office of a prophet, priest, and king. And that in being clothed with the threefold office of prophet, priest, and king, that he has carried out and does carry out and will carry out his work in his humiliation and exaltation, and that in carrying out his work in and accordance with his office, that there are benefits that he purchases and applies to his people. And any of these is fruitful for us to think about. To think about his office, to think about his work, to think about his benefit. But we never want, in thinking of any of those things, we never want to forget his person. And faith and love act upon a person, don't they? But to them that received him, who believed on his name, or believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. It is a believing upon him, upon one who is a person. It is a finding him by faith to be precious. It is a loving of him whom we have not seen. That this is the way that our graces act and respond. Yes, gratitude for the benefits. Yes, understanding of his work according to his offices. But all our faith and love coming unto him personally. So it's good. The good theme of this psalm is Christ himself. And we also find in this short preface in the first verse something about the gifts of utterance which our psalmist was given by the Spirit of inspiration. His heart was not bypassed. It's his own heart's affections were stirred. And he was operated upon by the Spirit of inspiration, so that what he wrote was and is the very word of God down to its jot and tittle. The Spirit operated upon him, and yet he was not himself an unthinking robot or a completely passive conduit. But he speaks about the things which I have made. Not how has he made these things? By the Spirit operating upon him, so that the things that he made are what God has made. God made these things in the psalm. It is his word, and yet the psalmist has made them. I made these things concerning the king. One thing that we could say is, brethren, pray for us. That's why I read Colossians chapter 4 and verse 13, where the apostle, as great as his gifts were, and he did write under the operation of the Spirit of inspiration, and yet he says, pray that I may have utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, that I may speak it boldly as I ought to speak. And so there is the assistance of the Spirit needed for anything to be spoken well and rightly touching the king. And so pray for your pastor, and pray for any minister who preaches to you, and pray for our ministers throughout the Church of God, that we be given utterance, that the Spirit so work upon us, not in that special and extraordinary way of inspiration, but nonetheless that the same Spirit work upon us, that we may make things and speak things by the Spirit, touching the King, the Lord Jesus Christ, to set him before you. So there's something about gifts of utterance that's touched on here, and we would beg your prayers. And there's also the matter of Scripture being written down, which is also touched upon. Here, as the psalmist says, my tongue is the pen of a ready writer. So the psalmist is what? He is a singer, yes, singing about the king. But not only that, he is writing, so that we have the word pen and the word writer. Now, this phrase, a ready writer. This is a swift writer or a skillful writer. And it's the same phrase that's used in regard to Ezra. I believe it's chapter 7 in the book of Ezra, where Ezra is introduced to us as a ready scribe in the law of the Lord who set himself to study, to do, and to teach the law of the Lord. So Ezra was a man who used his mouth, he taught, but also a man who used his pen and who wrote, and who wrote down the account that bears his name, probably who copied out existing copies of other books of Scripture. He wrote. He was a scribe. And so this shows us something of the kindness of our God. I told you before that God has pledged himself to it that this song will be used to keep the name of the Lord Jesus, the blessed, lovely bridegroom, in remembrance in all generations. And the way that God is pleased to see to that is by having it written down in Scripture. And to paraphrase from the first chapter of our Confession of Faith, we know there that it says that for the more sure establishment of the truth and for its propagation, the Lord was pleased to commit his revelation wholly unto writing. It's been written down so that it is more permanent and more sure and established and written down and also preserved for us. So we bless the God who has given us Scripture, who worked upon the writer of this psalm to make him speak about the best subject of all, which is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to speak of him in his blessed exaltation and beauty, and to speak of his kingly reign, which in some sense is the crown and result and fruit of all his suffering, of his seeing the travail of his soul and being satisfied. The spirit of inspiration worked upon him to have utterance and to make things touching the king, and then to write them all down. And so God stands behind it, a God who loves his own son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and calls him his beloved son. A God who loves his son and a spirit whose office it is to take the things of Christ and to declare them, have produced what is in your hands or beside you, that we have this psalm and that we have a full and replete Bible which speaks everywhere of the Lord Jesus Christ with words that do not err, that have been taught by the Holy Spirit, and which has been preserved for us. And do we then believe what is so surely, certainly written? And do our hearts enter in with grace to the melody of the lilies, to Shoshanim? And do we see Christ in his beauty and glory, and do we love him? That's the end for which Scripture is given. John, when he wrote his gospel, said, these are written so that ye may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, And likewise, these things which are written, so that ye may believe, that ye may see him in his beauty, and that ye may love him. Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? I don't ask if your love is any way as strong, full as his, but do you love him? Is there any answer of love corresponding to his loveliness? And if you do, then surely it will be a great continual delight for you to use this psalm. Amen. And let's stand and pray. O Lord, our God and our Father in heaven, we do thank thee for the Lord Jesus Christ and for the privilege of doing anything to handle this great theme of the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen King and Lord, in his beauty and glory and his marriage covenant with his people. What a privilege to take upon our lips this song of loves. And we pray, help us to do so in sincerity and truth. And indeed, we pray that these things would more and more work upon our hearts and our affections be stirred by them. And we ask it all for Jesus' sake. Amen.